The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing, if you will, and turn to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 13. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. That's on page 536. In your pew Bible, Proverbs 13 and the first 11 verses. Let us hear God's word. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing, and another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Amen. Let's pray. We ask now, Almighty God, that you will open your word to us, shine the light of your word upon us, reveal our hearts and sanctify us that we might make good use of all that you have given unto us. Open your word, we pray, for we feel our weakness as we come to it, knowing there are deep and difficult things in your word. So be with us and reveal your will to us. We pray for your glory's sake in and through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're going to return to Proverbs, at least for a short time. We might just take small chunks of Proverbs, I think, and continue to work our way through the book over the coming years. I think in the next couple of months we might just look at Proverbs 13 and Proverbs 14. Because as we read the Proverbs tonight from chapter 13, you'll be aware that we're coming to matters and subjects that we've covered many times before in the book. And that makes Proverbs at times difficult reading, and I can assure you it makes Proverbs difficult preaching. So if it's difficult preaching, I'm sure it's difficult hearing at times as well. So I think we're going to take smaller chunks of the book and continue to work through it verse by verse as we have been. The subject matters before us this evening in chapter 13, 1 through 11, are speech and wealth. And those of you who have been here throughout this series on Proverbs will know we have dealt with these matters sometimes at great length before, and we will deal with them even more in this second collection of Proverbs. Both these matters, how we speak and how we view our wealth, can in the Christian's life be matters of great temptation. And we can use the good things that God has given us, what we are to say, and the blessings of material wealth, we can use them for good or for ill. It goes without saying, of course, that we ought to use our speech and the wealth, the material blessing God has given us, ultimately for his glory and for the good of his people. And what we'll keep coming back to tonight is the heart of the matter. As someone has said before, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. How we speak is a manifestation of what is in our heart. How we view and use our wealth is a manifestation of what is in our heart. And so as we're called to look at these principles laid out before us tonight, how we speak as Christians, how we view and use our wealth as Christians, we're also called to examine our hearts so that we speak, so that we use our wealth for the glory of God and for the good of his people. The first 11 verses are divided really into three sections. Verse 1 is the customary introduction that we've seen many times before, the instruction of the Father to the Son. Then in verses 2 to 6, we've got a section on speech, how we talk. And then in verses 7 to 11, a section on wealth. You'll remember that as we move past chapter 9 into chapter 10, the Proverbs become less thematically united, somewhat more difficult to interpret at times, and we'll touch on a few of those matters tonight. But I think by and large, we have two subsections of this chapter dealing with how we speak and how we view and use our wealth. Look first of all then at the introduction to this chapter, chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. We're familiar with the structure. We've seen it many times before. We have before us once again the father instructing his child. And as we, God's people, come together now in God's presence, how are we to understand this first verse? We, as God's children, as God's family, are in fact to hear God, our Father in heaven, instructing us. Or to put it another way, we can say the King of Kings, because you'll remember Solomon is instructing the children of his royal court, the King of Kings instructing the servants of his royal court, that is the church, a royal household of God, receiving the instruction of Almighty God. We ought not to think that Proverbs are somehow less authoritative, less worthy, less canonical than the epistles or the law. This is the wisdom of God for you, dear Christian. The Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, as it were, sitting you down and tutoring you, each one of you, by his word. Perhaps another way to say verse 1 is to use the language of our Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because the two parts of the first proverb speak to us, providing us an analysis of the wise and the fool, or in this case, the wise and the scoffer. The wise son or daughter is characterized by hearing, the capacity to hear, to listen. And involved in that is not just a mere hearing, it's a taking on board, a receiving, and an acting upon the counsel given. The scoffer, now notice this, chapter 13 starts with the scoffer. Now you can scoff in your heart at something, but usually we scoff with what? Our tongues. At the head of this section on speech, we're not introduced just generally to the fool, but to the scoffer, one who mocks, one who derides and degrades his parent and his instruction. And the instruction in this context that the Father will bring to the Son, that our Father in heaven will bring to us, his children, is about how we speak and about our wealth. How does this dynamic play out for us in the whole chapter of chapter 13? Chapter 13 has a distinct flavor of food, or perhaps we could even say of appetite. Perhaps you noticed that as we read some verses. Verse 2, from the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good. Verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Outside our text, verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Verse 19, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. Verse 23, the fallow ground of the poor would yield much food. And finally, verse 25, The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. We're being taught about speech and about wealth in terms of desire, in terms of appetite. What we want is generally how we behave. So it will be in our speech, so it will be in our wealth. And if we carried on reading past verse 11, I think I'm right in saying this, that God is not mentioned once in this text. The Lord is not mentioned once in the text. The text of Proverbs here presents these truths on fulfillment upon the righteous and his desires, and ruin and frustration upon the desires of the wicked. The text presents those realities just as a matter of fact. This is the way it's going to work. The righteous will be blessed. The fool will be frustrated and brought to ruin. And yet we know, do we not, this is not just the way it is. It's not just the way it is. It's the way it is because of God. This is a covenant document given by the covenant God to the covenant people. And we know, as we've read this morning and previous weeks, the blessing that comes upon the righteous is never deserved on a quid pro quo basis. It's never this for that. The blessing on the righteous is a matter of the grace of God, which he conveys to the righteous because he's made covenant with them. And so the blessing of God, we see his grace, his mercy, his generosity and kindness. The cursing of God, the judgment, is always a manifestation of his justice and his righteousness. Proverbs presents these realities to us once again. The righteous desire that which is godly. The unrighteous desire that which is ungodly, and they act in accordance with their desires. So, brethren, this is not ethics in a vacuum. Rather, this is covenantal ethics. How we, as God's distinct, separated covenant people, are to act before Almighty God. We're also reminded from Proverbs and from life itself that God does not always enact blessing or cursing immediately upon obedience or disobedience. That's why when we come to Proverbs, we have to realize that we're dealing with general truths and general principles. For a time, we might see the ungodly prospering and the godly cast down. We have to reconcile that with Proverbs, which say if you behave in a wise, godly manner, you will be blessed. We know ultimately it never ends that way. With the reversal of these truths. Always, always, God is proven to be faithful in that he will bring blessing to his people and bring judgment and his wrath on the unrighteous. That's a general introduction about verse 1 in a sense. Do we have ears to hear what God will say to us today, now as we turn our thoughts to how we speak? Speech and ethics from verse 2 to verse 6. We have before us in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I would suggest five lessons related to how we speak. Another five lessons about how we speak, when we've already seen them many times over. In Proverbs, I'll remind you again, Proverbs presents to us themes, and each proverb is like looking at a diamond from a different perspective. You begin to see different facets of its beauty and complexity. So too do we see that here now with speech. But why speech again? Well, the pastor and theologian John Kitchen, who I think has written a marvelous commentary on Proverbs, says this: our words are perhaps the single most influential determiner of whether our lives are pleasant or not. Our words are perhaps the single most influential determiner of whether our lives are pleasant or not. The Apostle James has something similar to say about our speech and the tongue. He says in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's not going to bring any blessing to them. Because James continues in chapter 3 about our use of the tongue. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So we know the tongue is, in fact, a great determiner, not only in the quality of our own lives, but the quality of the lives of those about us. And while James says the tongue is a raging fire, he's right in a sense, but of course we know the heart determines what the tongue says. And so as we guard and keep our heart, Proverbs 4:23, we'll find that our tongue also has a guard set upon it. Our desires, our expectations, our faith will condition how we use our tongue. So, wise son, wise daughter tonight, hear what your Father in heaven has to say to you about the use of your tongue. Five lessons, again, on the use of the tongue. Why? Principally because we need it. What do these lessons tell us? Verse 2, from the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Here we have the contrasting desires, if you like, of the wise and the fool and the ensuing results that come from a wise or foolish use of the tongue. When it talks about the fruit of his mouth, from the fruit of his mouth, it's talking about speech. Speech. By his speech, a man eats what is good. By righteous, wise speech, blessing is returned upon the speaker. It's the same principle as we read in chapter 12 and verse 14. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good. It's another way of saying the same thing. As we speak righteously, we ourselves are nourished, and in fact, we nourish others by our righteous speech. Isn't that a wonderful reputation to have as an encourager, a speaker of righteousness to your brethren? But the contrast with that is the desire, the appetite of the treacherous is for violence. It probably means that the appetite of the treacherous produces violence. It's not just that they want violence, but how they conduct themselves with their speech produces violence in their own lives. If a soft answer turns away wrath, a harsh answer will produce wrath. That's what it's saying, effectively. As we treat others, we are likely to be treated in that same way. As we speak well to them, we're likely to find that same treatment. As we speak harshly and unrighteously, we're likely to find that coming back to us. And verse 3 says the same thing, essentially, because whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So putting a guard upon one's mouth is in fact a preserver of one's life. It's the fruit that we eat, the good fruit of verse 2. Holding one's tongue can preserve your life. A wagging tongue can produce ruin. I remember I worked with a woman 20 plus years ago in the British government. She wasn't terribly good at her job. And she spent her time criticizing everyone in the office, principally as a means of deflecting attention from her poor performance. So she would target people and criticize them and slander them behind their backs. Well, he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. She was friendless. People didn't respect her. They didn't want to be near her because they knew of the trouble that she would cause in their life. We need to note well then, brethren, the guarding and the endangering use of our tongues. Our tongues can work well for ourselves and others, or they can work evil for others. And then we come to verse 4, which is frankly one of the harder verses in this first section, because it doesn't appear to speak about speech. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. It seems like we're moving on to a different theme, a theme of work, a theme of diligence. But the language, the Hebrew language in verse 4, is very similar to the language of verses 2 and 3, and is sandwiched between 5 and 3, both of which talk about the use of the tongue. I think we can conclude then that verse 4 is actually about the use of the tongue as it relates to the sluggard and the diligent. The sluggard here is lazy, inactive, and presumably they're entitled. They have a craving, and yet they get nothing. They want, they want, they want, but they're not prepared to work for it. One commentator says they want the fruit of diligence without the diligence that gains that fruit. And they're entitled. And it's my experience that entitled people are very vocal people. They speak a lot about their entitlement. They think the world owes them a living. They crave that living. They crave that standard, that right, that blessing for which they do not deserve. They've done no work for it. Yet they shout louder and louder until they get it. But the proverb says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. I mean, the Hebrew is very terse there. It literally says they crave and nothing. It's just an emphatic way of saying, ultimately, they get nothing out of their lazy ways. But the diligent, those who are diligent in their work, those who are diligent in their use of the tongue, their control of themselves, what happens to them? They are richly supplied. The very opposite. They're richly supplied. Why? Because God has ordained that all people, but especially the Christian, is to be diligent with his body or her body, with his tongue or her tongue, and that is the way that we will get godly gain, is by diligence and work. We were, after all, created for that end. And one element of diligence of speech, as we move into verse 5, is the content of our speech, the truth. The truth. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. The contrast is that they lie. They lie. And their lies bring shame and disgrace on others, and ultimately shame and disgrace upon themselves. Brethren, every lie will ultimately be manifest. Every slander will be manifest. And the text tells us that isolation, disgrace, and shame are a product of a lying tongue. But the righteous, you dear brethren, you hate that kind of behavior, do you not? You hate falsehood. Is it true, brethren, that as Christians you would rather be found lacking, found wanting, found out, and tell the truth than for people to think well of you and for you to be a liar? Is that not true? Oh, I know it's a temptation, isn't it? Because our tongues constantly want us to portray us in a certain light. We want other people to think well of us. And if we can massage the truth even a little bit, it's okay. But no, brethren, it's not. Better to be found wanting and truthful than for people to think well of you and it be based upon lies. It's just far better. It simply is. The church of all places, ought to be a place where truth is spoken by all and in love. The Church, you see, is no place for those who want to tear down and lie and bring shame and disgrace. And brethren, I think we see these principles articulated for us very clearly in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those, for example, at the end of his life who spoke evil of him, they bore false witness against him to pile on the disgrace and the shame. Remember what our Lord said of them there, of their father, the devil. He says the devil has been a liar from the beginning, and these people, they're like their father, they're liars. We saw that poor speech in the rash affirmations of his true but weak disciples who said, we will go to our death with you. We will never leave you. And what did they do? They all fled and denied him. I think we see the righteousness of speech in our Lord, not only in the myriad of his teaching, but chiefly also again in his trial. Pilate said to him, are you the Son of Man? And he answered very clearly and simply, you have said so. Yes. We see his integrity in speech also in his silence. Not the silence of the guilty, not the silence of the weak, but the silence of the innocent, the silence of the powerfully humble, righteous one, who didn't object to all the many travesties of justice that went on in his own trial. In fact, went to trial and went to death, saying nothing largely, in order to fulfill the will of him who sent him, his Father in heaven. And it's that one, our dear Lord, who is left with us as Christians and left with us as the Church of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit which takes these words and pierces our heart with them, encouraging us, instructing us, shaping us, so that we, God's people, use our tongues in our homes, in our workplaces, neighborhoods, and especially in the church, that we use our tongues for good. It's not just a matter of controlling the tongue, is it? Because the Spirit works where? In our heart. And it's out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks, is it not? And so the Spirit is changing the heart of the Christian daily, sometimes slowly, sometimes we go backwards, but always fighting on, and the Spirit continues his work. Brethren, there's great encouragement in this truth. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is able to change us if we struggle with our speech. So that we're not those who are found to be on the road of ruin. We're not those who are found to be causing shame and disgrace to ourselves and others, but rather we are those who build up this most blessed place here tonight. We are builders by our speech. Thanks be to God for his goodness in this matter. But the Holy Spirit also wants us to learn, does he not, about how we use and view our wealth, verses 7 to 11. Again, the structure of these verses is somewhat similar to the first section. We have verses at the beginning and the end speaking about wealth, and verses in the middle which don't appear to speak about wealth, but I think they do. Note verse 7 explicitly speaks about wealth. Verse 11 explicitly speaks about wealth. Also, does verse 8, verse 9 and 10 don't? They're kind of more generic, but I think at least in the context, they must speak to the issue of wealth. Speech and wealth, repeated themes in the book of Proverbs. Our Lord Jesus had much to say about wealth, did he not? He said, don't treasure that which is on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He told us it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through an eye of the needle. He told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give to the poor. We find Zacchaeus doing that essentially, giving half his wealth to the poor. We also read the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And money is not the problem. Because we saw this morning, did we not, how God blessed Abraham with cattle, with silver and gold, and he left Egypt way down. Job was the wealthiest man and the most righteous man of his time. So money is not the problem. It's the issue of the heart. Do we love our wealth? Do we look to our wealth to give us meaning or fulfillment? Do we trust our wealth to deliver us from certain situations? Do we show partiality with our wealth? Charles Bridges, in his commentary, says, in all cases, riches are more accurately judged by their use than their possession. Riches are more accurately judged by their use than their possession. Is a man rich? How does he use his wealth? Not does he have wealth. What does the proverb say about wealth? Verse 7. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. It's a difficult proverb. There's a couple of interpretations. It appears to show two kinds of people. One who wants wealth, and the other who has wealth. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Why is he going to pretend to be wealthy? Because he wants the honor that he thinks is attached to wealth, and was certainly attached to wealth in Jewish society. He wants respect. The other one pretends to be poor, yet he has great wealth. If he's a righteous man, and there's a question over this, if this is the righteous who are wealthy, they're not seeking to flaunt their wealth. They have wealth, but they don't necessarily want everyone to know it in the way that they conduct themselves. They're not making something of their wealth when the poor that has none and pretends to be rich does the very opposite. If it's the righteous here who are wealthy and pretends to be poor, such a person knows that their wealth can be here today and gone tomorrow. He knows it's the gift of God. And therefore, how can he boast in his wealth? How can he boast in his success, knowing that God has first given it to him, and God must receive the glory because of his wealth? Or the proverb could mean something quite different. It could be condemning both parties. One pretends to be rich because he wants the honor that comes with wealth. Another pretends to be poor, though he is rich, because he doesn't want to meet his financial obligations. It could mean that as well. Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees, they declared their wealth what? Corban. Corban, so they couldn't even look after their own parents because they said, no, my money is devoted to the Lord. Either way, either interpretation, it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's a matter of our heart. Our riches, material wealth, something we revel in, something we wish to show others, or is it something that we are generous with? That's really the heart of verse 7, regardless of the interpretation. Verse 8, in like manner, is difficult, both linguistically and theologically. But I think we need to understand that it speaks to the general theme of cautioning us over our attitude towards wealth. It's cautioning us about our attitude towards wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. It's difficult to put those two parts of the proverb together. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. What does that mean? It seems to make sense if we take this interpretation. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth. That is to say, he can be held for ransom. Because of his wealth, because he is known for his wealth, he is subject or a target of extortion. That's to say, wealth here is a risk to his well-being. The poor man doesn't hear the threat of extortion because he's got no money worth extorting. In that sense, it's safer not to have wealth. Here, wealth is being portrayed as a threat. And it is, as John Kitchen again notes, a good counterbalance to an earlier proverb in chapter 10, verse 15. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. That's where wealth can dig you out of a hole. Your wealth is your strong city. You can do things when you have wealth. You can get out of the fix. But alternatively, it might also open you up to those who seek to deceive and those who seek to plunder one's wealth. Verse 9 speaks to us also, again, not explicitly about wealth, but we have to, I think, interpret it in light of this general theme. We have here these words, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out." Of the righteous and the wicked, whether the righteous are wealthy or whether they are poor, they rejoice. Their light shines. Whether the righteous are wealthy or poor, it matters not. They rejoice. But the lamp of the wicked will be put out. They'll be extinguished. Again, whether they're righteous or poor, the wicked will in some way be brought to ruin, will be extinguished. We need to understand very clearly, riches nor poverty, neither makes us happy or sad. Neither riches nor poverty can make us happy or make us sad. What makes us happy, what makes us rejoice, what makes our light shine, as it were, in the light of the, in the language of verse 9, what makes us rejoice, is it not, is life in Christ? Is that not what really makes the Christian rejoice? Regardless of your bank balance, life in Christ is true riches. There we find enduring wealth and the requisite poverty of spirit in Christ and life in Him. It's a paradox, is it not? When we are weak, then we're strong. When we're poor, we are rich. Another way of saying this really is the cross comes before the crown. Humility comes before glory. True Christian contentment, the rejoicing of the righteous, is not found in the balance of your bank account. Eternal life and glory is what counts, found in Christ. Notice how the lamp of the wicked is extinguished. If we're thinking of money, can we say the name Achan? Can we say the name Judas, Ananias and Sapphira, all who met their ruin because of a love of money? The lamp of the wicked will be put out. And it matters not whether your bank balance is full or empty at the point of your death. It matters not. Verse 10, another difficult proverb, returns to the concept of one's willingness to receive advice, counsel, and instruction. By insolence, verse 10, comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Again, it must be, I think, in the context of wealth and riches. Verse 10a, insolence, or perhaps it could be translated presumption. Presumption. By insolence or presumption comes nothing but strife. Perhaps with great wealth comes also the danger of great pride, of carelessness, of presumption that we are safe because of our wealth. We think of the rich man who had filled his barns, and that night the Lord said, "Fool, your soul is required of you." With that kind of wealth and the pride that sometimes goes with it comes strife. We know, do we not, that with our wealth, moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. And so to put that kind of trust and esteem in riches is nothing but folly. On the contrary, the one who receives good counsel about wealth, there's wisdom in him. With those who take advice, there is wisdom, safety, security. The real test, I think, is this. Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to take advice? There are some who delight in canvassing for opinion, whether it's on financial matters or others, but never actually listen to the opinion they're given. And their opinion ultimately is always more persuasive than everybody else's opinion, even the apparent experts. It ought not to be so. Taking advice is a sign of great humility and usually produces security. There is safety in a multitude of counselors, the proverb says. So if we're thinking about wealth, whether we're saving, building wealth, trying to create wealth, making decisions in life about money and so on, take advice from people who know. That usually tends to success. The conclusion of this passage is verse 11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. It speaks about the manner in which we gain our wealth is often the manner in which we keep it or lose it. A quick buck is easily lost, isn't it? Isn't that true? Because we've not done much to get that buck. It's quick. Instant. We've not had to work hard. We don't value the process by which we earned it. We made it quickly. We spend it quickly. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. It's not valued. But when we work for something, when we spend effort, when we plan, when we're diligent, verse 4, when we are diligent, we tend to take better care over our finances. Particularly something that the children here need to learn, but all of us need to learn, that when we work hard for something, we tend to look after it and tend to treat it in a better way. That ought to be the way we as Christians think, because we know that every dollar that we earn, every part of our wealth, which is not just monetary, everything that we have, every good and perfect gift is from above, is it not? From the Father of lights. And if everything we have is from God, ought we not to be good stewards of it? Because we know that the cattle upon 1,000 hills belongs to our Lord, and what he gives us but for a time, and we are to steward it wisely, use our wealth wisely, use it for the glory of his name, be generous with our wealth, giving back to the Lord in the tithe, giving back to the Lord in the offering, assisting those who need help. We ought to be good stewards of our money because we first understand that the Lord has given it to us. Well, once again, brethren, we're confronted by the choice before us. And in ultimate terms, the choice is life or death. It's blessing or ruin. Because we know the two pathways that are laid out for us here. There's the pathway of the righteous and the pathway of the fool. And we know where they go. We can choose to use our speech for good, righteous purposes. The tongue that blesses God ought not be the tongue that curses the brethren. Our wealth, which can easily ensnare us, and you don't have to be rich to be ensnared by the idea of wealth, will we use it for the profit of the kingdom or the profit of others? Whether it's our speech or whether it's our wealth, we need to understand we are Christians, united to Christ. And in behaving in a righteous fashion, we are outworking, as it were, that union with Christ. A particular passage which comes to mind as we close tonight is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And that's spiritual blessing, principally. The Christian is the richest person in the world. Do you know that, dear friend? You are the richest person in the world because you have Christ. Unsurpassed riches that far surpasses knowing someone with a bit of money. You know the creator of the universe. You're united to him. He is yours and you are his. It's really a focusing idea, isn't it? If we belong to Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And thus we are to be those who in all our conduct, whether in speech or whether in how we view and use our wealth, we ought to do all things for the glory of God and the good of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we would be those who are blessed by you and live in your fear, that we might restrain our feet from ill use of our tongues, that we might not seek to find meaning in our wealth, or at least find fulfillment in it, but rather we might do all things to your glory. Oh, have mercy upon us, Lord God. Bind us together, that when we come together, we might be those that are encouragers one of another. And when we find each other with burdens, we might be those who support each other, not just with words, but also with our time, with our money, with our resources. Oh, may you be blessed. May you imprint these words upon our hearts, that we, your people, might serve you well. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.